I think by now you can picture it in your minds. Jesus seated on a hillside, on a rock. The disciples gathered around him. And the crowds just a little ways off, perched on rocks and under trees, straining to hear his every word. It was not like any preaching they'd ever heard before. This carpenter-turned-rabbi had redefined what it meant to expound the Word of God. And he was only beginning. Instead of toiling over the seemingly endless scrolls of doctrine, arguing about what some obscure statement might mean, this man Jesus went into the law and came up with real-world instructions. Real ways to obey. He took the demands of the law with their black and white regulation, and he tore open the doorway to the human heart to reveal the motives and the attitudes that provoked man to commit the acts. He spoke of the trauma of murder and the absolute that framed it, "Thou shalt not," but rather than stop there, you felt the sensitive touch of one who knew why man killed. And he added, "But I say unto you," and then he revealed how a heart of anger was the deadly weapon that caused men to kill, the grievous sin of adultery. But rather than focus on only the physical punishment the law provided, he took the absolute, "Thou shalt not," and he looked once more into the human heart, and he said, "But I say unto you," and he likened lust to the product of the heart from which adultery comes. And he said, "He that lusts has committed adultery in his heart." This was not the kind of preaching they were used to hearing. So different was his style, so powerful his illustrations, that at the end of the day, you could hear them whispering, according to the book of Matthew, "This man speaks with authority and power, not as the scribes and the Pharisees." Indeed, he did. Because, you see, he was taking the law and removing the top layer. He was digging down into the soul for the reasons we sin. And he was challenging us at that level to repent. Some other things were decidedly different, too. He seemed to be teaching topically. Instead of expounding on the book of Exodus, for instance, word for word, line for line, he was preaching about things they needed to hear. He was gathering passages from all over Scripture, putting them together so his audience could hear everything God had to say at one time about a given subject. In one brief passage, he quoted from Exodus, Deuteronomy, Job, back to Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Proverbs. He wasn't teaching a seminary class for sure. He was bringing the Scripture down to where people were. He was trying to make it work in a real world. A third characteristic of his teaching began to blossom in this mountainside message as well. He began to take physical illustrations and weave them into spiritual truth. He began to paint pictures of nature, tell stories of incidents that were real-world portraits, and then call on his congregation to make the spiritual switch. The spiritual switch, if you will, would be the process of taking that which God created or allowed in the physical realm and laying on top of it spiritual principles which reveal the real reason God created that object the way it did. He was setting the stage for the rest of his ministry. A ministry that would be dominated by an introductory phrase, "And he spoke a parable unto them, saying," or "The kingdom of heaven is like." And then he would tell a little childlike story about things they were most familiar with. Seeds, pearls, vines, weddings, rebellious children, labor management problems, just to name a few. He would take that simple story and he would weave into its context deep, rich veins of solid gold, which could only be appropriated by what he said were those who had ears to hear. We have been listening to Jesus as he told those stories. And we've seen surface time and again truths about the kingdom of heaven. It was going to be the trademark of his preaching. It would be the stepping stone from which he walked into the human heart with truth. But this morning I want to remind you that even before he began preaching in parables, on that hillside he set the stage for making the spiritual switch with still another classic teaching tool. He began to take simple things that were evident in nature and use them as spiritual illustrations. These were not stories, not yet. He was setting the stage for his storytelling. These were things we see in nature every day, taken to a new level of understanding, because everything God made in the physical realm, he made to teach spiritual truth. God didn't look around one day and say, "Oh, I need an illustration about spiritual growth. That tree might work." No, he made trees in eternity past so that he could use them for his glory for that reason. God is spirit, and everything he does is done with that which is spiritual in mind. He didn't sit down and scratch his head one day and say, "I need some way to illustrate the Holy Spirit and how he works. Maybe I'll use the wind." No, he created the wind so that one day he could call it to the attention of man and liken it to a way his spirit would blow across the human heart. John chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. So is it that of everyone that is born of the Spirit." Jesus was taking that which was obvious in the physical realm and using them as abbreviated parables to paint pictures of the plan of God. They didn't have a cast of characters. They didn't have a plot like the parables did. They were just living illustrations of spiritual truth created in eternity past to be reminders of God's real reason for creating them. And this was going to open up a whole new realm in Bible teaching. Jesus was about to open up a world of illustrations that could serve as living reminders of virtually every expression of the plan of God. For instance, you need never again see a tree and not see its spiritual significance. You need never again see the wind blow or hear the wind blow and not think of the Holy Spirit. You need never again see sheep and a shepherd and not picture Jesus in the scene. Never. Now, this concept was not totally new. We know that the author of the Old Testament was the same author. And often he would sprinkle within its pages figures or types of illustrations to come. Isaiah, you remember, spoke of the rain and the snow coming down from heaven and never returning void. And then he likened it to the Word of God, which would never return void. It would always accomplish the thing for which it was intended. It would give food to the one receiving it and bless the one teaching it. Living pictures had been for a long time a means of communication, but it was Jesus who turned them into portraits of power. So that some spiritual truths today are only seemingly triggered in our minds by the physical illustrations he taught us to use to remember them. The Good Shepherd is a good example. Jesus was embarking on a 3-year ministry of teaching men and women how to make the spiritual switch. How to take things they see and touch every day and use them as springboards to cause their minds to think of spiritual things. And I want us to think that way, because I believe that's what God intended. Before long, he would be speaking in parables, but he set the stage by lifting living illustrations out of nature and making the spiritual switch. We'll look at the process of teaching that way, so that we will endeavor to instruct our children, or if we want to bring spiritual truth in our discipleship groups or our Sunday school classes or our focus groups, we will be able to do what Jesus did. Take regular, familiar things, things we work with every day, and use them as physical illustrations of spiritual truth. I believe there's 3 steps. I'll give you those as we begin. Step number 1. Take everything Jesus used in Scripture and develop it, develop a way to use that in teaching and in training and discipling yourself. The second thing would be to look for more truths in nature that were not specifically listed and draw spiritually from them the way Jesus did, and teach those we minister to do the same thing. The third step would be to take even the man-made things in our world, which God knew we would create, and see the spiritual parallel, so that as we teach, we will have living illustrations that are familiar, and before long, everything we do all day long will just say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. A good modern illustration of that principle, though, really is the computer. I believe God allowed man to invent in this generation a machine that's literally taken over our lives, and now we're worried that it's going to rob us in a year or so. But whatever it is, I believe God allowed it to give us pictures of how the human mind works. You can talk all day long about storing up the Word of God in your heart. But if you have a computer and you understand how it works, you understand what it means to lay something up in memory. You really do. Or you can struggle to communicate how wrong information allowed into your mind can one day destroy you, but there's nothing that explains it better than watching a corrupted file behave on a computer. You can even see the principle of the spiritual switch when you click on an icon and you see the picture represents what's inside, and suddenly it opens up and the document or program the picture represents appears there for you. You're making a spiritual switch. Automobiles can be good illustrations. A shiny new automobile without an engine makes a good impression, but without the power, it'll never go anywhere. It's a perfect illustration of a man who acts and looks spiritual but isn't born again. Even with an engine, if you don't keep fuel in it, it's not going anywhere. So the Word of God is the fuel that enables the engine of the Spirit to take you where you need to go. Living illustrations. Vivid portraits of the kingdom of God embedded carefully on the canvas of life, so that when the Spirit of God in us is free, we see flow from us into the hearts of others literal photographs of spiritual reality. We're going to call it making the spiritual switch. Back to that mountainside ministry on practical preaching now. Jesus had gathered together a composite constituency accustomed to mixed methodology. What that really means is there's a bunch of people and they were all different. Some have come to find a way to trap him. Others are hungry for this fresh approach to knowing God, and still others are just curious. But they're all there being exposed for the first time to a simple kind of teaching about some complex kinds of subjects. Let's listen. Let's listen for a few minutes. Jesus is sitting on a rock on the side of the hill. He's sitting across the way speaking to a crowd with the same kind of demeanor you would expect if he were only speaking to you. His gentle manner is overwhelming. You're accustomed to the more authoritative delivery of the rabbis, and he seems so kind. He seems so sensitive to issues of the heart, but he does speak with a different kind of authority. You almost feel you're hearing from God himself, and we find out later there's a good reason for that. He begins his message by describing the blessedness that awaits the child of God, and it was an incredible contrast to what you've always considered to be a blessing. He talked about the blessing of mourning, the blessing of meekness, the blessing of persecution. How can something bitter be turned into something spiritually sweet? That's too deep for you to grasp, but you take mental note of it because it's as though he senses you cannot yet discern such depth, and he changes pace. In verse 13, he begins this way. He says, guess what, guys? You're salt. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its ability to be salt, what's it good for? It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. I beg your pardon, Lord. Salt. God himself, walking planet Earth, has stopped, sat down on a mountainside, and is trying to communicate spiritual truth, and he wants to talk about table salt? Come on. Your concordance will indicate to you that it's used in at least four ways. The Greek word is halos. The first way is that which seasons food and sacrifices and sprinkles sacrifices. The second is that saline matter that's used to fertilize arable land. The third is it's a symbol of a lasting concord. It has to do with the ratification of agreements. And even the Orientals, even to this day, are accustomed to partake of salt together on such an occasion. And the fourth thing was the wisdom and grace that is exhibited in speech when it's done correctly, seasoned with salt. So those seated and standing on that hillside that day understood what salt was. They didn't need a religious interpreter for that. For one thing, salt seasons. Without it, most foods taste drab and undesirable. Salt was used to fertilize and help crops to grow. Salt was used to ratify agreements, indicating the removal of conflict. And salt was used to describe conversation that encouraged and brought benefit, as opposed to that which was demeaning. Salt, it was a known commodity with known characteristics. But I doubt if there's a single person on that hillside that day that had ever heard a sermon on salt before. If there had been a concordance for the scrolls, there would have been little reference to salt, if any. Salt was not a spiritual thing. It was something you kept in a container in the house, or you kept if you were a farmer, in sacks or bags. It was something the government used when treaties were signed, but it wasn't something you preached about. What was spiritual about salt? I'll tell you. Salt is a spiritual picture. When you look at it through the lens of the spiritual switch, this drab household item begins to come alive in living color, and it turns into a picture of the Christian as they infiltrate the world in which they live. You're supposed to flavor the world you live in. Your life in Christ is to take that which is dull and drab and tasteless, and your very presence should be create a beehive of spiritual activity. Life comes out of death. Joy comes out of sorrow. That's why blessed are those who mourn. Your demeanor, a response of humility to life, will put to shame the arrogance of the world and call to man a higher way. That's why blessed are the meek. The things that satisfy the world will not be needed by you to make you happy. That's why blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're the flavor of the world, Jesus said, so maintain your ability to season. Because if you pretend to be salt, he said, but you no longer have the capacity to flavor, you're less than worthless. You're pretending to be something you aren't. The world is sprinkling you on its food and can't taste anything. You're good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. And you're the fertilizer that makes life grow. But if you've lost your capacity to bring life, you're a hopeless sham. People are expecting something they will not find. If you wear the salt label, if you look like a salt shaker, but nothing comes out, or nothing comes out that changes anything, what a waste. That's what Jesus was saying. And didn't take him very long to say it, did it? You can almost hear him pause for a second and listen to the wheels turning inside those heads. Little light bulbs going on. Men and women, for the first time in their lives, realizing they were salt. They were supposed to make a difference in their world. But he didn't stop. He went right on. Verse 14. He said, not only that, you're the light of the world. You are. A city that's set on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. They put it on a candlestick and it gives light to everybody who sees it. Let your light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, I doubt if anybody on those amazed listeners on that hillside had ever been called lights before. They weren't just the recipients of lights. They were the lights. God had placed a battery inside their souls. And now they would be the lights that would extinguish darkness on this dark planet. Darkness would be indicative of sin. Light would be indicative of God. When sin prevailed, man would live in the throes of night. When God entered, light would cast out the darkness. Light wasn't in the temple. Light wasn't in the priesthood. The light was in every believer. Now that's astounding theology. That makes religion real. That makes the power personal. And that brings about the need for a choice. Either you put your light under a bushel and hide it, or you take the bushel off and you set God free to use you as the light you are. You let it shine. You let men see God working through you so they can glorify Him. You get blessed, God gets glorified, others get saved. What a deal. Jesus had two choices, didn't he? He could have gone into a deep theological discussion of the dissemination of truth through the usage of human instrumentality. And he could have quoted the opinions of rabbis in generations past. Or he could hold a candle up in the air and develop into the testimony of the saints. He made it simple. Truth began to dawn. Lights came on. The photo was developing. The image was getting clearer. God was drawing pictures for us. And these new visual aids were beginning to make sense. He had taken the miracle of mental imagery and the paintbrush of human experience and put them together and developed a ministry tool of epic proportions. He had taken that which was profound and made it simple. The Pharisees had created a whole industry of taking that which was simple and making it complicated. What a refreshing change. And you could almost sense the atmosphere changing on that hillside as well. It had passed from a stilted legalistic coldness in the temple to a kind of refreshing real-world time in the Word of God. The setting was on a hillside, the teacher an unknown carpenter, the authority was the scripture, but the key was simplicity. Saul, light. Got it? Got it. Jesus didn't stop there. He went on. Verse 19. He just keeps on getting personal, and he keeps on making it simple. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal, because wherever your treasure is, there's your heart." Pretty quick sermon, wasn't it? Some of us could take up 2 or 3 hours and say an awful lot less. He could have talked all day about the potential of another life, the differences between physical and spiritual rewards. He could have defined that which was tangible and contrasted to that which was intangible. He could have. But everyone there understood what happens to things when they're allowed to decay. Everybody did. When there's no salt, for instance, to preserve them, they go bad. What doesn't decay is ripe for thieves and robbers. Life is fleeting. Life is temporary. He could have preached for days about that. But instead, he made 3 succinct statements that blew the dust off all the religious myths about another life and other kinds of rewards. Oh, that we could learn to communicate like that. He said there are only 2 places you can store treasures. And only 2 kinds of treasures. Got it? It's not the savings and loans and credit unions. It's the storehouses on earth and the storehouse of heaven. Those are the only 2 choices you have. Whatever you store on earth becomes earthly treasures. And there's 2 problems. They decay. They diminish in value. They become less valuable as metal rusts, fabric ages, elements thrust their assaults against the materials of earth, and they just disappear. They don't last. Clothes become moth-eaten. Metal begins to rust. Technology becomes obsolete. Styles render that which was valuable worthless. Since the fall of man, earth has simply been in the process of decay. So Jesus said very simply, if you're focusing your life on accumulating things which take the form of earthly treasures, you're a fool. They won't be there when you go to redeem them. They will have lost their value and their demand will have diminished. But he said, while I'm at it, let me remind you that those things that do maintain some degree of value are just set you up to be robbed. You can have the most valuable of jewels, but you'll be afraid to wear it because you'll be held up at knife point somewhere and be robbed. And you don't want that, so you store it in a vault somewhere. What good is that going to do you? And then he said, contrast that with spiritual riches. They not only don't decay, they increase in value. And not only can they not be stolen, but they are kept by God in the vaults of heaven, ready to be revealed at the last day. What a picture. What a way to communicate the difference between the two kinds of treasures. Jesus could have spent hours preaching on the obvious revelations of spiritual reality in the universe, but he didn't. He just talked for about 2 minutes about treasures and quit. And then he finished with that incredible statement. Oh, by the way, wherever your treasure is, there's your heart. He says, you go out and get a metal detector of the spirit and scan the surface of your life and find your treasure. Your treasure may be your home when all you've invested in it. It may have become a god to you. Maybe your business and the compromises it's taken to keep it afloat. It may be relationships, or it may be your significance in the community. It may even be your religious influence and the confidence you've gained from being recognized in the church. But whatever it is, find it, trace your feelings back to their roots, and when you find the treasure, you found your heart, who you really are. Jesus said it in one sentence. It took him 10 words. And all he did was make the spiritual switch. So it separated the two kingdoms in the minds of his hearers. Now he begins to differentiate between the two, and he refers to them as competing masters. And once again, he asks us to make the spiritual switch, and he takes two things so familiar to us as birds and flowers to explain the freedom that's now being offered through the sovereignty of God. Verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one, love the other, love the one, hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, stop worrying. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. Isn't life more than that? Look up there, Jesus said. Look at the fowls of the air. Look at the birds. Aren't they beautiful? See any of them planting? See any of them harvesting? See any of them working to store stuff into barns? No, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Now ask yourself, aren't you more important to him than they are? What a neat way to communicate a very deep truth. And then he said, and by the way, why are you worrying about having something to wear? Consider the lilies of the field. Look how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven and goes poof, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So stop it. Stop worrying. Stop saying, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? All the unbelievers worry about those things, but your Father knows what you have need of. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and leave the rest to him. Take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus is saying you're overwhelmed by the stress in life, and it's no wonder. This world is a taskmaster, and if you yield to its value system, you'll have to give up God's value system. They can't coexist. You can't serve them both. Whichever one you love will cause you to hate the other. It's a given. If that's true and you choose to trust God, then what do you have to worry about? And then Jesus said, you know, you need to remember this, and you're not going to remember this sermon, so let me give you a couple of illustrations. Let's make the spiritual switch. And so he begins by taking a three-dimensional picture of a flock of those winged wonders we call birds. Don't you love to watch birds? We've got a bird feeder in our backyard, and we love to sit there and watch the different species of birds and the different habits they have. We see how they protect their loved ones. We see how they flock to wherever the food is. They may have gotten that from us. But they never seem worried about having enough to eat. How do you know? Jesus said so. He said, no bird has ever had to plant a seed, no bird has ever had to plow a field, and no bird has ever had to help with the harvest, but God takes care of them. Jesus said, I want you to learn one of the greatest lessons there is to learn in life about resting in God by bird watching. And then he talks about the lilies of the field. They don't have to do anything either. They're the product of the hand of God. They just relax. And God not only makes them grow, he produces something more beautiful than the most elegant wardrobe ever worn by the man with the greatest capacity to dazzle the world with his elegance, Solomon. In other words, left to himself, God can and will make something beautiful out of everything. Don't you believe it? Look at the lilies. Look at the birds. That's what he's saying. And in between those two, he inserts one other little thing. He says, by the way, there's never anyone who's ever at any time been able to struggle and by worrying add a single day to his life. He said, you can shorten your life that way, but you're not going to lengthen it. Simple illustrations, aren't they? Almost childlike. Yet can't you imagine those people perched on that hillside understanding things they never understood before? Little light bulbs flashing on in their spirits, little daggers penetrating their hearts. Instead of just dull, dry doctrine, they were hearing real life living. Instead of complicated theological terminology, they were listening to words right out of their children's storybooks. Saw, light, birds, flowers, treasures. Nothing profound about the subject matter. But the profundity came when they made the spiritual switch. When they took things that simple and related them to things that deep, heaven opened and glory filled their souls. And so shall it ever be. When you and I are willing to invest at least a portion of our lives in learning to relate the common everyday things we see and touch to the realms of the Spirit, we'll begin to see living pictures form in our minds. And we will remember them and remember them and remember them. You see birds and flowers every day, don't you? But when you do, do you stop and thank God that like them, you don't have to worry? Do you? God takes care of them, and they're much less significant in the scheme of things than you are. If God feeds them and clothes them, won't he take care of you, O ye of little faith? You ever taught your children or your grandchildren the message of the birds? The message of the lily? The message of the lamp? The message of the salt shaker? Or more importantly, have you learned it yourself? And have you learned to search the scriptures and catalog all the treasures of natural photograph God has planted in the garden of his word to translate into spiritual truth? And if you have, has there ever been a time when you were just driving down the street or walking down, taking your morning walk, and you saw something in nature, a tree or a flower or a bird, and the very behavior of it reminded you of a spiritual truth, and you stopped to praise God and thank him for it? Have you begun to learn to take modern day truths, cell phones, computers, airplanes, rockets, remote controls, and use them as stepping stones to see how God created this universe? Let's pack our bags and embark on a journey of our lives. Let's learn to make the spiritual switch. Let's learn to open the eyes of our spirits to the world of living pictures. Let's ask God to give us the creative joy of taking the illustrations of life and translating them into the deeper things of God. Read the scriptures, beloved, and as you do, search for God's snapshots. And when you see them, stop and ask God to allow you to marvel at his wisdom. As the colors turn into rich hues of majestic brilliance, as the simplicity of the message makes its known and makes itself known in profound ways. Learn to make the spiritual switch with living illustrations. And learn to reread the parables over and over and over. Each time you do, new truths will emerge. Each time you do, new portraits will engrave themselves on the screen of your heart. Each time you do, new messages will form in the studio of your mind for you to share with other people. In closing, I ask a very simple question. If you were walking through a field of hidden treasure and you knew the treasure was there, waiting to be claimed, would you just walk away? I don't think so. Beloved, the treasure is there. Take it. Our Father and our God, teach us, we pray, through living illustrations in Scripture, truths we can remember day after day, that even as we go our way throughout life, we will be called to fall upon our knees again and again in worship and adoration, because our God has painted on the horizon of life beautiful photographs of spiritual truth. May our hearts be opened, our minds in tune, and our lives responsive. In Jesus' name, amen.